Now we get a chance to interact with you. We have microphones somewhere.
When we look through all of this history, all of this manipulation, but based on Jewish history because Jesus was a Jew, what are we left with today? Here in St. Matthew's, we talk a lot about transformative love. Yep. We try and put it into practice. How can we help the world of all different religions to brush the cobwebs from their eyes?
I think you're left with a lot, but you really are correct. That's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow. And I don't want to do that today, because I want us to try to get these thoughts in our mind. I want us to get beneath the level of reading the Bible literally. It's not the way to read it. Matthew, Mark, Luke particularly didn't write it that way. They were writing an interpretation of Jesus that Jewish people would have understood. But the reality is they had to have something that they were interpreting. That's the fact. Now, I said in one setting recently that when I was with my friend Lloyd Gehring, and it's always fun to tweak Lloyd a little bit, I said, you know, as great as Lloyd is, I don't know anybody who's ever suggested that he was born of a virgin. I don't know anybody that suggested that Lloyd walked on water or fed 5,000 with five loaves. So what is there about Jesus of Nazareth that made them think that was appropriate? Now, I think in order to answer that question, you've got to get underneath the symbols that the Jewish people used to interpret Jesus. That's why before I get there, I've got to go into those symbols. You've got to see him as human first. Then you've got to see him as interpreted under every Jewish messianic symbol. He's born in Bethlehem, they say, because the Jews believed Messiah had to be the son of David and had to be born in David's town. He had 12 apostles because he was going to be the founder of a new Israel. And the old Israel had 12 tribes, so the new Israel had to have 12 tribes. He's going to be a new Moses and a new Elijah. And so the miracle stories of Moses and Elijah are wrapped around him. He's going to be the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. So the signs in Isaiah that will accompany the inbreaking of the kingdom of God are wrapped around Jesus. What were they? When the kingdom comes, says Isaiah, the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will walk and the mute will sing. He's interpreted as the suffering servant from 2 Isaiah. He's interpreted as the shepherd king. He's interpreted as the son of man from Ezekiel and Daniel. He's interpreted as the son of God. What was there about the life of Jesus? What did people experience that made that seem appropriate? When you get underneath the details of the story, there has to be an experience. And that's what I'll try to lay out tomorrow. I think it's an intensely human experience, because I believe that the only way you ever perceive the divine is when you can see what it means to be fully human. But I hope it'll make sense to you after tomorrow afternoon. Thank you for letting me do a preamble. We'll take a gentleman.
Like you, I came out of the evangelical setting. And, of course, later on in my life, I was able to study theology at a Methodist seminary in Ohio. So now I'm sophisticated, so I'm beyond that. When you stop to think of all of the trappings of the Christian faith, which you're trying to scale away so we can really see the real Jesus, where do we tell them they can really turn? When for 2,000 years plus, the scriptures have managed to stay put. And we have churches. We have people who are some sort of result of the Christian faith. And yet it's because of somewhere along the line they had that fundamentalism, as you did and I did, that planted some seeds. Now, if we strip away all of these seeds, all of these trappings, where does it leave the people?
It's really hard to see relevance when they live in a world that's quite ordered and they're told that the Christian story is a world filled with miracles and magic. And they live in a world of infinite space and they're told that the Christian story assumes that God lives just above the sky and intervenes periodically in history. And when they're told that they were created a little lower than the angels and they read Darwin and discover they're just a little higher than the apes, that's a very different perspective. I don't knock fundamentalism. I hope you don't hear what I'm doing is knocking fundamentalism. I was raised a fundamentalist. My mother died a fundamentalist. I was raised by an alcoholic father and a mother who didn't finish the ninth grade. I'm not sure I would have made it through my childhood without my fundamentalistic understanding that God was really a heavenly father who took me by the hand and who guided me, and all I needed to do was to pray regularly and God would take care of me. Now, I think that's a delusion, but that was very powerful in my life. And the only reason I began to leave fundamentalism when I was somewhere between 12 and 14 is that I couldn't grow anymore. That is, there was no way to become fully human. I had to sort of stay passive, dependent, childlike before a heavenly father. So in order to grow up, I had to leave that kind of religious mentality. But there'll always be some people who have to have that. There'll always be some people who want to be convinced of certainty, whether there's any fact to it or not. They live in delusions. And Karl Marx was right. A lot of Christianity is opium for the people. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to be in business for. I think we're in business to help people become all that they can be. I think the job of the Christian faith is to help people live fully, to love wastefully, and to be everything that God created them to be. And the church is supposed to be an institution that frees you to grow into those understandings. I think the goal of the Christian faith is summed up beautifully in John's Gospel in the 10th chapter, where he attributes to Jesus a purpose. I have come, he said, not to make you religious, not to make you moral, not to make you orthodox, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what we're in business for, to call people into life. I must tell you that I don't see religion giving people life. I see religion killing people in the name of God with regularity. I see religion stifling the creativity. I see the church primary message to the world is what wretched, miserable sinners you are. I don't believe that's helpful. I don't believe anybody's ever helped by being told how wretched they are. That's just not the way human psychology works. And I'm really tired of going into churches and groveling. I'm not worthy to gather up the crumbs. There is no health in me. I've not done the things I ought to have done. It's a dreadful, have mercy, O Lord, have mercy, have mercy. That's a dreadful message. There's some people I think that will always like that message because there's a certain masochism in the masses. They like to be beat regularly on Sunday morning so they can get over their guilt. And the church provides that service beautifully. You come and you get lacerated by the liturgy and you get lacerated by the preaching and you're told if you don't behave, you're going to go to hell and fry throughout all eternity. And sometimes people think that's a good message. I think that's a dreadful message. I think the best that message can ever do is produce guilt-laden people who feel grateful that Jesus paid the price for them. And I don't think you'll ever escape guilt if that's what you're thinking. Because that means you're responsible for the death of Jesus. That's a pretty heavy burden. And we say that every Sunday. Jesus died for my sins. We say that in some form every Sunday. I think that's a dreadful message. Now, how are we going to get people out of that? Well, I think what I want to do is to offer people who say, I don't want any part of that religion, like your children. I want to get people out of that to recognize they've got an alternative besides rejecting the whole enterprise. And that what I hope we can offer is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke really intended to communicate. And that's very different from the way we've interpreted the Gospels. And I really think that I'm at the place where the church is such a strange institution that the church has decided to interpret the Gospels literally, even though that's profoundly uninformed. And the church attacks anybody who tries to open those Gospels to another level of understanding, so that the biblical scholars of the world are regarded as the enemies of the church. Now, that's convoluted, folks. If the scholars of the world aren't able to help people get underneath the literal stories to understand the essence of the Gospel, then I think the whole thing is a lost enterprise. I am amazed at the fear that seems to engulf ecclesiastical leaders. You know, I seem to elicit fear in some of them. I think that's pitiful. I don't believe the people are dumb sheep. I believe that people can learn anything that we know in the academic centers of Christian learning. I think it's time we stopped sheltering people from those academic centers. When I say to people, there's not a biblical theologian in the world of world rank that thinks the virgin birth story is history, not a one. It's time we said that. I don't know any Catholics that think that, and they got a lot more invested in that than Protestants do. But I think we need to say that. We need to help people understand that. We need to stop persecuting people who give us a different way to read the scriptures. Now, I've had bishops on this tour, Anglican bishops, in this country and in Australia, that have written to their people, urging them not to go to any of my public lectures because they might be corrupted. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine being so scared of somebody's message that I don't want people to listen to it. People are grown up. They can say yes or no. They can agree or disagree. You know, I'm not the Pope. I don't come and claim infallibility. I might be wrong. Somebody asked me once if they had to agree with me to go to my church. I don't even agree with me by sundown on some days of some things I've said, because I think the process is always a growing, living process. But if you ever try to stop the process, if you ever believe you have to defend God from somebody's attack, folks, your God has already died. And I find the God that I meet in the Christian church to be as dead as a doornail. And I think it's time we began to say that. I don't think God is dead, but I think the ecclesiastical images of God are dead. And I think it's time we began to open people up to new possibilities. The fastest growing part of the Christian church today is not fundamentalism. The fastest growing part is the Church Alumni Association. It's growing far faster than fundamentalism, where people say, if that's the only God you've got in the church to offer me, I don't want any part of it. I look at my country. God, I don't want to be identified with the Christian vote. That's George Bush's vote. That means you're anti-women, anti-gay, pro-Iraq war, and pro-execution of convicts. That's what that kind of Christianity stands for. I don't even want my books sold in stores that are called Christian bookstores, because most of them are anti-female, anti-children, anti-Jew, anti-gay. I don't want to be identified with that. I can't imagine my church, my Anglican communion, spending its energy debating whether or not gay people are welcomed in our worship. And if they're not welcome, we're not the church. It's a very simple process. People don't choose their sexual orientation, they awaken to it. I didn't choose to be white. I didn't choose to be male. I didn't choose to be an American. I didn't choose to be right-handed. I didn't choose to be heterosexual. But we keep persecuting people who are different. And I don't want to be a part of that church. I really think we can still reform the church. And let me tell you, and I'll quit this long answer when I tell you this. Let me tell you why I still have hope in this institution. God, it is heavy. Sometimes working in the church is like pushing a gigantic stone uphill with your nose. All the forces seem to be pushing against you. But why am I still devoting my energy to try to reform this institution that I dearly love? I am because I've been in this business long enough so that I can see progress. It takes a long time to see progress, but I can see it. When I was a child in my church in North Carolina, if a black person had come to my church to worship, they would have been arrested and carted out by the police. That's what segregation does. Today in North Carolina, the Anglican Church has a single bishop elected by our people. His name is Michael Curry, and he's an African American. In one lifetime, I can see us go from radical segregation to electing an African American bishop. That means that the pain that we went through the civil rights movement to raise the consciousness of people has paid off. When I was a child, a woman couldn't do anything in the Anglican Church in America. A girl couldn't serve as an acolyte. A woman couldn't read lessons. A woman couldn't administer communion. A woman couldn't sit on the governing council of the church. We even called the women the auxiliary. It's a real intriguing sort of word, isn't it? And I've lived long enough now to see 40% of the clergy of my country are female in my church. 65% of our seminary students are female. 15 of our women priests have been elected in dioceses to be a bishop. And one of those women, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, has been elected by my church to be our primate. First time the Anglican Church has ever had a woman primate. I look at that in one lifetime. That's enormous progress. That makes it worth it, all the stuff that women had to go through to win their place at the table of the Lord. And we treated the first women shamefully, shamefully. And when I was growing up, I didn't know what a homosexual was. We just didn't have homosexuals in the South. At least they weren't visible. And it wasn't until I was a teenager I heard the word homosexual, and I adopted my region's attitude toward gay and lesbian people. If you were a liberal, you thought gay and lesbian people were mentally sick and they just needed to be cured, but you at least had pity on them. That was the liberal position. If you were conservative, you thought gay and lesbian people were just overtly evil and that they chose a lifestyle that to you was abhorrent and they ought to be converted. And if they couldn't be converted, you ought to bash them or force them to stay in their closet so they wouldn't bother anybody. And I've lived long enough to see gay and lesbian people take their place in the leadership ranks of my church. When I retired, I had 35 out-of-the-closet gay and lesbian clergy serving openly, 31 of them living openly with their partners. I've never had a complaint about their sexual impropriety. I can't say that about my heterosexual clergy, but never did I have a complaint, and it was not an issue. And today, my church has elected a gay man, openly gay man, with a partner of some 20 years, to be our bishop in New Hampshire. I am enormously proud of my church for doing that. And he had to be confirmed by the general convention of my church, general synod, you'd call it. And the confirmation vote was fascinating. He was confirmed by 60% of the bishops. That's the most conservative body in the church, the bishops. One of the reasons it's conservative is that in my church, all retired bishops get to vote until they die. Most of us don't go back to vote because we think it's inappropriate for retired bishops to vote. But we have an organization down in Texas. A lot of strange things come out of Texas. We have an organization of wealthy oil people who raise money every year that the General Synod of my church meets so that they can pay the expenses of all the conservative retired bishops to go back and vote. So you have to overcome about 35 conservative retired bishops before you can make any progress. So 60% of the active bishops, that'd probably be closer to 80%. And then our clergy and our lay people vote. And they got about 75% of the clergy vote and about 78% of the lay vote. But you need to understand how the votes work. Every diocese elects 4 clergy and 4 lay people to represent it. But they don't cast 8 votes. They cast 1 vote in each order. So for the 4 clergy to cast a single vote, they've got to meet in caucus, and it's got to carry by a 3-1 or 75% majority to be a positive vote. If they split 2-2, it's a negative vote. So they won 75% of the clergy votes, when every clergy vote means 75 to 100% of the delegation. 50% and lower was a no vote, and we won 78% of the lay vote. It was a massive victory. And as soon as the victory was won, the people who had lost every battle, and they lost when we integrated the church with black people, they lost when we ordained women, they lost when we made women our bishops, they certainly lost when we made Catherine our primate, and now they lost again. And they went back home and they couldn't take it. So they got in touch with their evangelical soulmates in the third world, who are evangelical soulmates not because they are not bright, but because they haven't had the knowledge that we've had in this country for the last 50, 75, 100 years. And so it's a different thing. So I'm proud of my church, and I see enough progress to keep me batting my head against the wall. And I draw bigger and bigger crowds everywhere I go because I think people are hungry for something besides this closed-minded fundamentalistic religion. Now, I'm sorry to wax that long on that question, but I thank you for raising it because I think we need to be clear and articulate about why. And I think there's plenty left. And to me, it's a fight for the humanity of the human race. And I think if we don't recover a sense of humanity, that we will kill each other. I don't believe the human race will survive another 1,000 years unless we begin to find a new way to be human. And I'll talk about that more tomorrow. A lady. Yes, ma'am.
My question is, I'm a Presbyterian. 75 yards down the road, we have an Anglican church. We all come to church at the same time. I think we're all doing very much the same thing. Not very far away is the Catholic Church. In your vision for the future, do you see an amalgamation of different denominations, or do you see the permanent division, I might say?
I think denominations are dying. It may take another 100, 200 years to bury them, but I think they're dying. In America, and I can only speak out of that experience, the only difference between a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, and a Lutheran, and a Roman Catholic is which country in Europe filtered your ancestors. And I must say, Jesus didn't know anything about England. I know that upsets the English, but it's still true. Jesus didn't know anything about it. Didn't know there was an England. In America, if you're an Anglican, it means that your ancestors came from England. My ancestors came from East Anglia. They farmed the spongy bottomland of County Norfolk. That's where Spawn comes from. If you're Presbyterian, you have Scottish background. If you're Lutheran, you have Northern German or Scandinavian background. If you're Roman Catholic, you have Southern European or Irish background. It has very little to do with God. And beyond that, you know, 50 years ago, when I was a child, denominational boundaries were very, very tall. They're not tall today. The primary difference in the denomination is between those who are open and those who are closed. And you have open Anglicans and closed Anglicans. You have open Presbyterians and closed Presbyterians. Open Roman Catholics and closed Roman Catholics. And the coalition that's forming is between those who are open, who can walk into a new understanding. Those that are closed are not going to walk. The primary reason that I welcome people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hinchin and Sam Harris is that I think they pose the right debate. I'd love to be debating those people because at least we live in the same century. When I got into a debate with a fundamentalist, it was like two ships passing in the night. You know, we don't make the same assumptions about reality. I think I used the Patrick Moynihan story last night, but it's really important. Everybody's welcome to their own opinions, but nobody's welcome to their own facts. And in religious discussion, people act as if their opinions are facts. I had somebody at the Sea of Faith today who just regaled me. Sea of Faith are fundamentalist in a different kind of direction. They're anti-religious fundamentalist, but they're still, in some sense, fundamentalist. And this man was trying to prove to me the Gospels are written in the 50s, the Book of Acts was written in the 60s, Well, he's welcome to his opinion, but there are no biblical scholars that want to salute that flag, except a few fundamentalists might. So I think you got to separate those things, and I'm really in favor of trying to rescue the Bible from the fundamentalist mentality that's captured it, because I don't believe you'll be a Christian if you take the Bible literally. I think it's that serious. And that when people tell me that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, I assume they've never read it. You cannot possibly read it and make that kind of statement. The book of Psalms calls for dashing the heads of your children, of your enemies' children, against the rocks. Is that the word of God? The Bible says that some people came out of the, some little boys came out of the woods and called Elisha old ballhead. And he called the she-bears out of the woods who ate up the little boys. Is that the word of God? You know, that's really strange. The Bible portrays God hating everybody the Jews hate. God hates Egyptians. God hates Ammonites. God hates Amalekites. But the story grows. And when the story grows, we have a new image of God. It's not an old tribal God who hates all the enemies of the tribal people. It's a God of Malachi who says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, God's name will be great among the Gentiles. And in every nation incense shall be offered. And it's the God of Jesus who says you've got to love your enemies. That's very different from the book of Exodus. The story grows. And if you ever stop the story from growing, the story dies, or it becomes so negative that you want to kill it. And that's where we are in the Christian world today. There is a lot going on in the Christian world that gives me encouragement. The biggest thing that gives me encouragement recently is that we had a conference on progressive Christianity in Sydney, and 1,500 people came to Sydney for that conference. That's an enormous turnout. I don't know of anything that we ever had in America that we got 1,500 people to. And America's 20 times bigger than Australia in terms of people. It was an enormous response. And it indicates to me that people are still concerned about the Christian faith, but they aren't being fed in their local churches and they're looking for an option. And to me, that's exciting. This group is exciting to me. Although I must say, I found the response of the organized churches in New Zealand to be everything from negative to nothing, which I find really interesting. Ignore him or be negative about him is sort of what I found. Individual groups all over this state. We've spoken, well, this is the 12th time today, and I've got two more tomorrow, it'll be 14. The response of the people who come is very positive. And we haven't even had any picketers this time. Usually I've had picketers, who want to hit you with the literal Bible or something like that. But I find it interesting that in my life as a bishop, I've received 16 death threats. None of them came from an atheist. None of them came from a Buddhist. Every one of them came from a Bible-quoting, true-believing, fundamentalist Christian who was so threatened by what I had to say that they felt, in the name of God, that they should kill me. When I wrote my autobiography, Here I Stand, I opened it with direct quotations out of some of the hate-filled letters that I've received, because I think people need to own the reality that religion is a very angry enterprise in our country, and it's covering up a lot of insecurity. And I think we need to open it to truth. One more man, and then we probably ought to stop.
My question is I have a number of friends and family who would call themselves conservative Christians. Their main objection among many with progressive Christianity is that they feel it takes away their hope of heaven and an afterlife. And I know that you're working on a book about death and dying, and I wondered how you would respond to that.
That's the next book I'm going to write. And it's not an easy book to write. I happen to believe in life after death. That sets me apart from a lot of the critical liberal scholars in the biblical camp. I'm sort of alone in the Jesus Seminar. I'm sort of alone in the Sea of Faith maintaining that. But I do maintain that. Now, how do you talk about it? Well, whatever life after death is, it's beyond time and space. So we can't use words like after or everlasting or eternal because those are time words. We can't use words about space, like heaven being a place. So how do you talk without time words and space words? It's really very difficult. The problem is that we can't get outside our humanity, and we can't talk about God. We can talk about our experience of God, but we can't talk about God. And anytime anybody thinks they can talk about God, they're being foolish. A horse can't tell you what it means to be human. A human being can't tell you what it means to be God. That ought to be clear. We can only tell you what we believe our experience of God is. And then we've got to accept Richard Dawkins' challenge that our experience may well be delusional. It's a reality. We've got to look at that and check that. I look back at all of the images of life after death in Christian history, and none of them appeal to me. Because I don't think it's got anything to do with reward and punishment. I think if the only reason you lead a good life is because you hope to get the reward of heaven or avoid the punishment of hell, that everything you've done has been done for your own self-centered best interest. And that's not what the Christian life's about. The Christian life's about giving yourself away by being free to die and free to live for somebody else that you love. When the Christian church began to talk about heaven as a land flowing with milk and honey, well, if that's the diet, I don't know that I want to spend much time there. When the Christian church began to talk about heaven as the eternal Sabbath of rest, I'm not sure I want an eternal Sabbath of rest. I interpret that to be 500,000 years in a retirement home playing shuffleboard. I think I'd rather be dead. But, you know, that was an image that came out of the Middle Ages when serfs had to work from sunup to sundown 6 days a week and only got what they called the Sabbath day of rest off. And so they dreamed about that Sabbath lasting for all eternity. It might have made a lot of sense in the 12th, 13th century, but it doesn't make much sense to me. So I keep looking at how I can talk about fulfillment images for me. And I don't know how to get there. In fact, this book, I've been working on it for about a year now. I'm not sure I'll ever be able to write it because I can't find the words to say what I believe. I can tell you this. I can tell you I believe God is real. I believe God is not bound by time and space. I believe that I am in a living relationship with this God. And I believe I will share in whatever God's eternity is. But I don't know how to talk about that or how to describe that. I also know that I'm not a self-made man. Neither are you, or a self-made woman. I know that the person I am has been created by an enormous amount of love that's been given to me over a number of years by an enormous number of people. People have loved me into being who I am. That's the same thing that's happened to you. So that if who I am is related to the eternal God, it seems to me so are all of those people that have loved me into being who I am, and that the human race is far more interdependent than we've imagined. I know that my wife, Christine, has loved me into being something I never thought I could be. So that I look at my life and the love I receive from her, and I know that I'm something I could never have been without that love. So somehow that love has also got to be part of my relationship with God. And I can't imagine that it would be heaven if it's not with Christine. You know, if she's not there, it ain't heaven. That's just by definition. So I look at all of these human experiences, and I try to find a way to communicate that I think God is beyond the boundaries of life and death. And I think that those of us who are in a relationship with that God are also beyond the boundaries of life and death. Now, if I ever find a way to say it, the book will be out in September of 2009. If it's not out by September 2009, it means that though I believe it deeply, I still don't know how to talk about it. And you can hardly write a one-paragraph book. But that's where I am. But I share with you my conviction, and it's a greater conviction every day. And it's not because I'm getting old and I'm cramming for finals, as people say. It's because the more you walk into the mystery of God, the less you want to debate it. That's just a fact. I don't know any other way to say that. And the more I walk into the mystery of God, the less I find any words that I use particularly helpful. And so you become silent. And you sort of stand in awe and in wonder. I describe myself as a God-intoxicated human being. And I'm happy to tell you, and I will do it in more detail tomorrow, why I find a God presence in the life of Jesus of Nazareth that I think becomes the way all human life must be looked at. But that's tomorrow's story. But I think that human life touches eternity, participates in eternity, whatever eternity means. And I believe God is beyond that boundary, and I believe those of us who live in God are beyond that boundary. And I don't need life after death to be complete. That's a new learning. That's within the last year. I've gotten to the place where I don't really need it, but I still believe it. There's an enormous freedom to not needing it. And the only thing I can finally say is the way you prepare for life after death is by living now. And I want to live every day as deeply and richly and fully as I can. I want to engage people every day so that I can learn from them and they can learn from me. And if I die tonight, I want people to think that the last day of my life with you folks in St. Matthew's was the greatest experience I've had. And if I live one more day, I've got two more sessions with you tomorrow, at least one in this conference and one at church. And I want that to be the greatest day of my life. And then we leave for London. And when we get to London, I want those experiences to be the greatest day. And I want to scale every height and plumb every valley and touch every reality. and live as fully and deeply and richly as I can. And the more deeply and fully I live, the more passionately I love, the more I dare to be who I am, the more I believe I participate in who God is. And so God to me is a power that calls me to live and to love and to be. And Jesus is the focal point in which I see the reality of that God. And I find that right at the heart of the Christian story. Now, I don't know that that gives you an answer, but it sort of tells you at least where I'm headed. Thank you for being with me today, and I hope I'll see you tomorrow. Thank you.